Well, it's refreshing, wasn't it, to sing those great old hymns, and a lot of them are focused on the fact that the Lord could come today, which is the note of the early church for the first 200 years, was that expectancy. So, with that in mind, I would like you to turn with me, please, to our reading this morning in the book of 2 Thessalonians, please. I guess I'm looking for a topic tonight, this morning, the comfort of his coming. Notice the word comfort comes through in the scripture we have, verse 17 of 2, wherefore comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Comfort. Therefore comfort one another with these words, which is to do with the catching away of the believers, to be forever with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's a great comfort to know the Lord is coming back. It's a great comfort to know that he's on time and that we are in his care and in his program, and to know that he is coming at any moment. It's a great motivator to live a holy life. It's a great motivator to tell others about the Lord too. And so it's a very healthy thing when the church has that expectancy. Now, even those who are, shall we say, opponents to where we stand on prophecy, people like Philip Schaff, was probably, you wouldn't call him a fundamentalist at all, but he wrote a monumental work on the church in terms of history, a historian, acknowledged that for the first 200 years of Christianity, the early church looked for the immediate return of Christ. And that's because they took this book literally and seriously, and expected it to interpret itself. That hope received its first staggering blow, we're told, from Oregon, one of the so-called church fathers who had all sorts of fanciful and allegorical interpretations about things which were just really the flights of his own imagination. This book is the best commentary on the book. Amen. We thank God for the commentaries, and I'm not against them. And I'm always a little bit wary when a preacher or someone doesn't want you to read anybody else's commentaries. I like what Spurgeon said about that. He said, give me the books and the parchments, he said, I need both. He said, you expect me now just to read only the Bible, but come along and listen to what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you Sunday after Sunday, but you don't want me to read what the Holy Spirit's revealed to someone else who wrote it down. So just be a bit wary of those who only want you to read the Bible. I don't think Paul or Spurgeon would best support that. And so there has been a tremendous wealth of information in terms of Christian literature on this subject, particularly over the last 150 years after they went through two world wars. It's easy when going through those sort of national crises to come up with some funny ideas about the second coming of Christ and what's going to happen. Understandable. Christians living in communist Russia over a long period of time got some funny ideas on prophecy. So we can be moulded very much by our stresses that we're in at the time to say, well, maybe we're looking for the Antichrist. And so it's not unusual for people to say, I think it might be Putin, or it might be someone else. People have tried to find the numbers on the helmet of various leaders, Hitler and others, and try to say, well, he's the Antichrist. We want to try and put that to rest today, so that you're not wondering every time somebody comes up on the news, well, is he the one? Okay? Is he the one? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the comfort of your coming, and we pray today that your people will be encouraged and thrilled. And Lord, encourage, Lord, especially those who have lost loved ones recently. Thank you for the great certainty and the light that's on the other side of the tomb for us, and also the light that's coming through when the Lord Jesus comes again, breaks into our life and carries us home. We pray that you'll give us understanding hearts, dear Father. Help us not to get things wrong. Help us to be honest, Lord, before you on what we present today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul had planted the Thessalonian churches, and he was only there a short time, relatively speaking. And he was, the Jews stirred up a huge ruckus, and literally he had to be spirited away at night, which wasn't unusual for Paul to have to be spirited away for the sake of his own safety. And so he got out of there, went to Berea, some 40 miles away, and then eventually from, I think it was from Ephesus, he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. And so it'd be like you, Paul went into this area and saw a lot of people saved, and he discipled them. He would have been going night and day and giving them great swaths of doctrine to get him stable and steadfast in what they believe, which is a sign of a good church there. So they knew what they believed there, and they would be somewhat foolproof from the enemies which come up and wanted to stir up and create trouble in the church. So in order to do this, he wrote them two letters in fairly quick succession, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and they are some of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. And so the doctrine of last things is a great comfort to God's people, especially the mystery of the rapture. Now, this here I put up this morning, we have been learning it before. And when Paul says, I show you a mystery. And a mystery, according to the Word of God, check it in Ephesians 3:3, you'll find a definition of a New Testament mystery. It's a revelation made known unto the apostles, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, there are a lot of different mysteries. When you see the word mystery, don't think of a maths problem that's just baffled you. I can't work it out. Prophecy is a mystery. No, that's the wrong idea. Mystery is something which the Holy Spirit has revealed, particularly to Paul, majorly. There are 11 mysteries in the New Testament, and each one has to do with church age truth and the future things. But particularly the church age truth comes into focus here in this. For instance, in Ephesians, where Paul talks about the lovely relationship of a Christian husband and wife, he said, this is a great mystery. But I speak of Christ and the church. Well, what's new about that? Well, you can search the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and you won't find anywhere where you see Messiah has a bride. That's New Testament truth. The church which is his bride is new truth for the church age. So Paul is saying here that this whole idea of a catching away in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, we're not all asleep, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. So that means that there's a change going to take place in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, which are, he's speaking as so he would be one hopefully living, shall be changed. So that's where we see here something never seen in the Old Testament, that a moment in time, I believe associated here with the catching away of the believers, there's going to be something that you could never learn about in Daniel or Ezekiel, as wonderful books as they are, and that is there's going to be a whole generation of born-again believers who are going to be walking around and suddenly get their glorified bodies on earth and then caught up to be with the Lord. That's new truth. That's something that you've got to keep very separate in your mind, is a uniquely different new truth for the church. That's the changing, the coming of the Lord for his people is a new truth not seen in the Old Testament. Keep that in mind as we go through this. So Paul reminds them of his teaching on end times, on a number of things. And 2 Thessalonians 2:5 says, remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things. And I think it was Paul Etan said in 2 Thessalonians 2, the apostle gives us the impression that he is assuming a lot of things. When you read through the book, he says at least three times he reminds the Thessalonians of his previous teaching on a subject. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. 2:5. 2:6, ye know, and for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh. 5:2. of 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian believers apparently had been taught a lot of eschatology or last things. Their tutor Paul had moreover previously written to them about the rapture event in Thessalonians 4. We're going to cover that. Now that's sort of introductory. I want to just go back to a very simple outline here of a big subject in some way. First of all, we're looking into the lives of these people in Thessalonica. I want to look first of all at their comfort. Their comfort. I know that some of you are still grieving over the loss of loved ones, and it's good to bring comfort to you. Paul had to leave them in a hurry in the midst of hostile enemies. And if you're a shepherd doing that, you think, oh, I hope they're okay. You know, I wonder what's going to happen. Are they put in jail? Have they come in and broken in on their meetings? And they're under a lot of pressure there. And so he writes them a letter of encouragement and comforts them in their troubles. When 1 Thessalonians, if you want to turn there, just over page 4 and 13 is one leaf across the page. He says, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, verse 13 of 4, concerning them which are asleep, those who are dead Christians, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They're not inert in the grave, he brings them with him. It's interesting, isn't it? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep. So you don't need to worry that you're going to be separated from grandma and aunties and uncles, because we're all going together. Some were worried that they had missed this wonderful event of the catching away of the believers. We said, no, we're all going to go together. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, which we which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain, walking around, that now with new bodies, shall be caught up together with them, the risen, saved ones, to meet the Lord in the air. Notice this is a special resurrection. It's not a general resurrection of everybody, is it? This is just for believers, this resurrection. So don't confuse it with a general resurrection towards the end. There are a number of resurrections in the Bible. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Where, please? Where?
In the air.
In the air. It's good, isn't it? Not on the Mount of Olives. At all. His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. But this is a separate mystery. Mystery truth revealed by Paul concerning church age truth. So here we have meeting in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's no talk about actually touching the earth here. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's the comfort they had, they enjoyed. And the imminent return of Christ for his church is a great comfort to those who are genuinely saved and walking in close fellowship with the Lord. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1, you get a bit of a profile of these people, and you'd be pretty pleased to know them, I think, if you really wanted to serve the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus, under the church of the Thessalonians. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you. It's the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians. Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. How's it like this for a church? Your labour of love. As a church, your patience of hope, what wonderful qualities are in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. So they were saved people and sure of it, their election of God. For our gospel came not only in word but in power. And he says, you became followers of us, verse 6, having received the word in much affliction. It was costly for them to become Christians, with joy of the Holy Ghost, a joyful church, so that you're in samples, they're good examples to all that believe, in large areas of Macedonia and Achaia. So you became Christians that we could say, look at them. What a blessing. What God's done for them. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. So they're a speaking Christian, they're giving out the gospel, So he says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, it spread to large provinces there, but also in every place, your faith to God, to what God would, is spread abroad. In other words, wherever I go, says Paul, in these provinces, I hear of testimonies of this church as being a church on fire for God, joy of the Holy Ghost, getting the gospel out. He says, so that we not need not to speak anything. The gospel's gone before us. For they themselves show unto us of us that what manner of entering in we had unto you, you received us, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They had a sound conversion, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Simple, isn't it? To wait for his Son from heaven that you're going to meet in the air. This is church truth. The image says, so it's a great comfort to those. If you were walking with God and laboring for him and enjoying the fullness of the Holy Spirit and were getting the word out and you were walking in patience and love, may I suggest to you, you would be really happy to see the Lord today. Yeah. If, on the other hand, you were not sure of your salvation, or you were not walking as a Christian in fellowship with God, you might be saying, Lord, could you just hold it for a week or two while I get right? Have you ever been somewhere as a Christian and think, I just hope the Lord doesn't come right now? And so the imminent return of Christ for his church is a discomfort to those who are not genuinely saved and who are not walking in close fellowship with the Lord. So that was their comfort. The second thing is their concern. So they were enjoying this comfort in the midst of tribulation, by the way, so that whatever Paul had said to them, they were taking from the Lord and they were a victorious people. But something came to disturb this lovely state of affairs, this lovely expectancy of meeting the Lord in the air. And so 2 Thessalonians 2:1 we go to now to see what that problem was, which became a concern to them and took from them that joy and rest and peace and purpose and direction which they had been enjoying. And the comfort went too. The comfort goes. When you get confused upon the Lord's return, he'll take away your comfort and your joy and your soul winning. It'll disturb your prayer life. See. So their concern here is, we beseech you, chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to meet him? In the air. We're gathering together unto him. Right? Not gathering to not hiding from the Antichrist. Not building a bunker out in the backyard to store up all our canned foods and things. A spare car out there with four-wheel drive in case you need to get away over the mountains and get away from the guillotine. Not all that sort of stuff. Not looking and watching the telly all the time, seeing who's coming up on the screen as a possible candidate for the man of sin, but no, looking towards the Lord. That ye be not soon shaken in mind and or be troubled. So this people that were enjoying the comfort of God, doing such a good job, are now shaken in mind and troubled. And that word troubled means to cry out. So they're scared. They're really worried. Has also the idea, I think, of being pressed down under the wine press, trampled underfoot. So if ever the Thessalonians needed a clear view of the second coming or of eschatology, it was now when the fires of persecution burned. And historically, I believe when Christians go through protracted and severe persecution, there come times that comes that thought, I wonder if we're going through the tribulation right now. It's natural, isn't it? You know, the fires are all burning through Australia. It feels like a bit like white judgment, doesn't it? Is that the beginning of the end? Preachers can play on that sometimes, but they're wrong if they don't get it straight from the scriptures. Note the intensity of their concern, shaken in mind. They'll either shake down or overthrow, cast down from one secure and happy state, agitated in mind to disturb one, and troubled, cry aloud, be frightened, be alarmed. That's not a good state for a church to be in, is it really? It might get people moving if you want to frighten them a bit, but it'll only be a very short-lived benefit. I've seen churches where they've tried to dangle them over the fires of purgatory for 1,000 years and they no longer exist. They cause a lot of perturbation and a lot of problems and a lot of anxiety and angst, and people get moving, for the preacher wants to move the flock along and whip them along a bit. But the long-term damage is frightening. What was the source of their concern? Look at verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says here, "Now, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand," and according to A.D. Robertson, means it's now arrived. It's in the present, as far as I remember. It means right now, not it's almost here, it's arrived. So this is the thing which worried them, and the source of their concern was this nebulous, rumorous, I'd call it, I don't think it was really a proper word, type of context where someone says, "Have you heard?" Or "Heard what?" "Have you heard the latest?" That Paul, apparently somewhere in a meeting, said, "We're already in the tribulation." Did he say that? No, he did not. That's why he had to write this. But someone was going around saying, "We've got it on good notice. We've got a letter with his signature on it, saying they were already in the tribulation period." "Really?" says Paul. "You see, those things happen. Yes, they do." It's a real worry when these things go on secretly and clandestinely behind the scenes there, and sometimes the last person to find out about it is the spiritual leaders. Sometimes it's the leaders of the problem. You don't find Paul having secret meetings to discuss esoteric doctrine that only the brilliant can really come to terms with. Doctrine is the common possession of every member of the church. And Paul says here in verse 2 Timothy 3:10, in relation, he was speaking to Timothy, and he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, charity, long-suffering, and patience." Paul could say to Timothy, his young preachers, "You fully know my doctrine. I haven't kept anything back secretly. I didn't have any secret agendas, no little twists and funny things in the doctrine. I just thought, I don't think they can take that right now." Not at all. Paul is open, absolutely open and transparent before his people. And I say to people, I want you to know what I believe as a leader. I want you to know. I don't want it to be a secret thing that I can't tell you where I stand on election and predestination and some of these knotty problems. I do believe elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God's attributes are never in conflict. It's impossible for God to turn them off, any of those attributes. So he wasn't surprised to find me in his plan. And it lets me be me, make the decisions, and responsible to turn to the Lord. It lets him be him, planning for me from eternity past, and lets me go through the door where it says, "Whosoever will may come." And I go and get in there, look on the other side, and it says, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." That's fine. It's not a secret. It's not a secret. So there's a problem here when a believer just gets settled in the great doctrines of faith, and then there's these ill-defined sources. A word spoken by someone perhaps in a church meeting or between Sunday school and church or whatever it was, by a letter fraudulently presented by the apostle. Don't underestimate that. Because at the end of his epistles, he says, "I, Paul, with my own hand, I'm writing this." You make sure, as I do in all the apostles, all my letters, epistles, there's between epistles and the apostles, do it all the epistles. Someone said the epistles are the wives of the apostles. That's wrong too. But all his letters, he would make sure. He had poor eyes and he used scribes but he always put his signature across it. So he said, you must know that this has come from me, because there's some scoundrels out there who want to put stuff out that I supposed to have written when I didn't at all, to disturb the church and to unsettle it. So perhaps it was a word spoken by someone in a church meeting, a letter fraudulently presented, the apostle or some respected Bible scholar. These rumorous, murky remarks, not sure of the source and the secret meetings and the undertaking, is not a mark of a good New Testament church. How could you be a Berean church? The very next one he went to, where Paul said, we congratulated them. He said, you didn't take what we said, but you opened the word. You looked in the scripture to see what we were telling you was true. That's a healthy sign of a good church. We just believe it because I tell you, you know. No, that's not it at all. It's your faith before the Lord, and you've got to understand the book, and you've got to come to these decisions yourself. And there's a lot in doctrine that's true right across the board to grasp as a young Christian, but just to slowly work at it and say, no, that's what I believe. So Paul says, I have fully known my doctrine. So something was drastically wrong, and church leaders hold secret meetings in order to bring about changes in the statement of faith that they have written themselves. There's an ethical problem there. There's a big trust when you go and put your life under the shelter of a local New Testament church. It's no light thing, because it's going to affect your family, where you live, your work, and I think most of you here are probably serious enough to say, look, before I move anywhere, I want to know there's a good church there. Because it's so important to me. Amen. And I want to know what they believe. And when it says there that there's such a beautifully written thing about the catching away of the believers, and then they'll be followed after that by the day of the Lord and the terrible tribulation period and the great revelation of Christ coming with his saints to stand on the Mount of Olives and rule and reign, well, I rejoice at that. Amen. And I expect that the people who gave me this would have got the integrity to support what they believe. It's an ethical problem. And it's amazing. Thankfully, we don't have a lot of phone calls of this nature, but over the years, being now, I don't know how many years in ministry, occasionally someone rings me from an old ministry or something, and they don't usually do that unless they're in trouble, and say, our pastor's come up with this idea that we're going to spend a period of time hanging over the fires of hell up to 1,000 years. So had an escalator, and of course they hang on to eternal security as well. It'd be a lot easier. They said, we've got to die and go to hell and lose our salvation. But no, they hang on to the eternal security. And the weirdest stuff. Out of a church we helped to try and plant and sent people out there in good faith. So this old brother rings up and says, what are we going to do? I said, well, he's about ready to walk out. I said, well, you could bring a challenge. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I think you need to have witnesses and tell the pastor that he's off track and he ought to resign. So he did. He said, I got a witness, and he said, oh, I want to see the pastor, which he did after the meeting. He said, this is what our statement of faith says. And he said, so? He said, so you fired yourself because you no longer hold to what you wrote and what you accepted and what the people voted you in on, you see? Ethics, brethren, ethics. You can't trust people going to do that. Where's it going to end? It's a betrayal. Now, the church of Thessalonica didn't do that, but they're under siege. There's people troubling them to try and get them to change their eschatology. And the substance of their concern, chapter 2 Thessalonians 2:1, is that the day of the Lord is at hand. And I'll read this verse for you. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind and troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, this problem is now concerning, the substance of their concern is not really concerning what we would call the apocalypse. What was worrying them? This is what I want to get to today. What was troubling these people to the point where they're ready to cry out and shaken and absolutely shaken in their selves? Well, may I suggest to you that these people were living good lives, in fellowship with God, and doing what God wants, so there was not a big backlog of sin there sitting between them and the coming of the Lord. Okay? Paul commended them. Now they're troubled. These people are spiritual people walking with God, and they're deeply troubled about something. And I want to just have you say it was you in the meeting there, and came up with someone and said, well, do you know that Jesus is coming in the clouds in power and glory, and his feet will stay on the Mount of Olives tonight at midnight? So, well, that's really blown my eschatology to pieces. But if that's come from Paul, and that's correct, then glory to God, we're going tonight. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to go whoop, up in the air and whoop, down again at Jerusalem and reign with him 1,000 years. But we'll be with the Lord. Would that really shake you if you're ready to meet the Lord in the air? Would it really shake you if you met him at Jerusalem? You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's not important, not at all. But if you found that you were in a situation, and I don't believe you will, where you if you were convinced that the Lord's power and visible coming is at hand, he's coming tonight, we'd say, well, bless God, we got our prophecy a bit wrong. We praise God in a few hours. We'll be with the Lord, with our new resurrection bodies, and we're going to go up in the air and straight back on the earth again to reign with Christ 1,000 years. A believer who is like the Thessalonians were living would not be shaken, but rather rejoicing. So, well, we didn't get it right. So what was it that was bothering them? That's what I'm going to get at. It wasn't bothering them. I read one comment, said, oh, they're bothering them. The Lord's coming was at hand. I don't think so. They were waiting and watching for it. That doesn't bother a spiritual person or a spiritual church. The Lord is coming any minute. But it does bother them if something else happened here. Their concern is that the day of the Lord is at hand. That's the problem. 2:2b says here, that ye be not soon troubled, shaken in mind, or troubled, that the day of Christ is at hand. I believe that's synonymous with the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a happy picnic. If you think the day of the Lord is just where we're all going to have this one big catching up in the air and come back together and a lovely 1,000 years with the Lord, that's not it at all. It is an extended period of time, but I'll give you some of the things which would bother me if I was in the day of the Lord. Amos 5:18 says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it to you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. He went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Not a good place to be, is it? What about Joel 2? Blow you the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is at nigh at hand, a day of gloominess and darkness, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So you can do further study. Just study the book of Revelation from about chapter 4 to 19 and you've got the day of the Lord. Study Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9 and you've got the day of the Lord. The day is not just a 24-hour period. It's an extended period of time of trouble known in Jeremiah as Jacob's trouble. Time of Jacob's trouble. And as you read the book of Revelation, mark clearly from chapter 4 on the absence of church terminology and the addition of things like the holy city. Where's that? That's Jerusalem. The wilderness, where the woman flees, that's Jerusalem. It wasn't just any wilderness anywhere in Australia. See, it's very much about the land and the people of the book and the temple. You read about a temple there. Which temple are you talking about? There is no temple there right now. This is future. Someone's sitting in the temple that shouldn't be there. In what temple? See? This is not sitting in Golden West Baptist Church. This is to do with Israel and the nations. And there is a retribution component in this. It's a day of God's wrath against the nations. And I want to just put this little bit in there. And God has chosen to bring his people, the church, out of it before he pours wrath upon their wickedness. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 says, yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. In other words, it's going to come unexpectedly to those who are not expecting it. The thief's not going to go down the street and say, woohoo, I'm here. I'm here to rob you. So when you least expect it, he's going to pop through the window and grab your watch and everything else he can find there. And off he goes down there to the pawn shop. So that's the way the thief does it. So it's done unexpectedly. It's like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail of a woman in child, and they should not escape. If we took that view then, that the Christians are going to go through the tribulation, we'd have to say this, that the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the emergence of the Antichrist. Your focus would go off the Lord Jesus, and you'd be watching the papers and the internet and everything else you could while you're building your bunkers, I understand that, and watching for this one that you think is Putin. Is Putin the Antichrist? I'm not critical of anybody who said that. I could probably think of a whole lot of others. My mind's gone blank, probably just as good. So what's the test for these people? If this was the case, you'd have every reason to panic and go home, start building those bunkers, storing up food in caves and dens of the earth. But instead of being shaken in mind and shocked, if Paul had taught them that they would go through the great tribulation, they would not have been so suddenly put off balance. No, they're in a state of panic. So let's look at a couple of propositions to you. Number one, if Paul had taught them they would go through the terrible day of the Lord, would they have been so tossed? No. It wouldn't be nice. But you say, well, thank God he warned us. Get ready for the guillotine. Get ready for the mark. You can't take the mark because that's an instrument of damnation. It's going to be very, very hard. But if the day of the Lord has started, we know that 7 years we're there. 7 years, almost to the day. A few days here and there, each way, to make sure you're not sure of the day or the hour. If Paul had taught them about the mystery of the catching away of the church, though, prior to the day of the Lord, that would mean they had missed the rapture, or probably indicated they were lost forever. That would just trouble you if you're a Christian. That would deeply trouble you if you're a Christian. If Paul taught that you will not be going through the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is very, very specific. Read the Revelation, but read Daniel. And you'll find there that day starts very, very clearly. In Daniel 9:26 says, and after 62 weeks, the seven are included there, shall Messiah be cut off. The Messiah is Jesus, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now this prophecy is an amazing prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy starts in 445 BC under Persian rule and goes through, when you read, it goes through right into the last year of our Lord's life. Some have actually calculated the day and believe it actually coincides to the day when our Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And so you could say in Luke's gospel, if you'd only known in this day, this special day, but your eyes are hid. I am your Messiah. So at the end of the 69th week, the Bible tells us that 69th week comes to a stop. And after those 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off, killed. Who's Messiah? The Lord Jesus. When was he killed? About 1 week after Palm Sunday. When the 69 weeks of years, 69 sevens, was fulfilled from 445 BC, it comes into the later part of our Lord's life, a number of things take place at the end of that part of the prophecy. It's right there in the grammar there. In this gap, because the 70th week hasn't started yet, but we've got Messiah's cut off, and then the prince that shall come, the people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So something else happened. Messiah was cut off about AD 32, somewhere there. AD 70, a people came and destroyed the sanctuary against Titus's command, burnt it. Gold ran down, every stone was turned over, as the Lord said. Not one stone would be left upon another. To get the gold out between the cracks there, the Jerusalem temple, they used huge leaves and things to move these boulders. You can still see some of them in the valley there today. To get the gold, just like the Lord said, that there'd be not one stone left upon another. That happens after the 69 weeks prophecy. Messiah is killed. The temple is raised. But it's raised by a particular people. It's raised by the people of the prince that shall come. And the people that raised it were the Romans. Which means that the prince that shall come, yet future, comes out of Rome, or out of that Roman block. Read about all the horns and the ten horns, etc., in some of Daniel's and Revelation prophecies, and a little horn that comes up, speaking great swelling things with the face of a man, putting down other kings. There's a shuffle going on right now in the EU. It's interesting to watch. We haven't got time to do that, but Tarsus is getting free. The tin mine place, Tarsus. Interesting, because Tarsus cautions Russia when they come down into Israel, art thou come to take a spoil? Interesting. So there's far too many, more than 10, there are going to be some amalgamations there or some deletions. And eventually in the tribulation 7 years, there's going to be 10 of them there, and the Antichrist comes up out of the Roman group, that combined Rome there. And he's the one that does what Paul says, who sits in the temple, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, opposing, exalting himself above all that's called God or his worship, so that he, as God, sitting in the temple of God, show him himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Okay, is Putin the Antichrist? Why is he not? He's not out of Rome. That's that thing there. So don't worry about it. If he doesn't come out of Rome, you don't have to worry about it. You might have other worries, but he's not the Antichrist, you see. He's more likely to be the leader of Gog and Magog, with his alliance now with Iran and Iraq and Libya and Sudan and all the things the Bible talks about in Ezekiel 38. All right, let's come now to we're already into the correction. Paul seeks to correct them. He said, no, you are not in the Great Tribulation. Why? Because the Antichrist out of Rome isn't here, and he's not sitting in the temple. Now, there would have still been a temple when Paul wrote this, but only very shortly. For 2,000 years or about, there's been no temple there. So in this gap between the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week, there's got to be a temple built. And if the temple's going to be Jewish, there has to be Jews there who are going to do all the ministry of a temple. There's going to have to be a priesthood. There's going to be people doing sacrifices. And so it says there, and after the 69 weeks, he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. We haven't got time to go. That's the beginning of your 7-year tribulation. That's where you get the 7 years from in the Bible. I don't know where else you'll get 7 years from. That is the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble there, all seen there in Daniel 9. He shall make a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he breaks his promise to Israel. It could be that Antichrist has to move in there because there's an alliance pact with them, particularly after the Russian invasion, which God deals with very promptly, and kills 6/7 of their army. Read the Bible. You won't get bored. So we've identified the problem. Paul said it's you're not in the tribulation period because I told you that it starts with the rising of Antichrist. We don't know who he is and where he is. It's not Nero. He's not looking to have a peace pact with Israel. Far from it. Okay, so the question for the Antichrist, any particular candidate, does he have Roman origin? Has he made a peace pact with Israel, possibly in response to Gog and Magog's invasion? Is he sitting in the Temple of Jerusalem? And is he going to desecrate the Holy of Holies, the holy place? That's yet future. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel prophet stand in the holy place. That's time for Jews in the know to flee. God said, I'll protect you out there in the wilderness, but you're going to have got the time to even go and get anything out of the house. You have to go across the flat roofs and get out of Jerusalem, otherwise you'll be caught in the siege. That's the way God separates people. Those that believe his word and act immediately on, those who don't. So this is the major bones of this here. The Christian is not going to go through the day of the Lord. Is that clear?
Yes.
Amen.
If you got that much, it's going to get you unhooked from some things floating around at the moment for a start. Now, the timing of the rapture, I believe, is before this, and I believe it's intimated here also. So let's see what it says here. Right, chapter 4. I'm probably running out of time. Okay. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5 and just note some things here. No, we won't. We'll go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, which we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we're going back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. What is the falling away? Now, I'm not dogmatic on this. I thought it was basically a general apostasy, because the word is apostasia, and of course in English we say apostasy, we know it has a religious thought that you're falling away from or departing from a doctrinal sound position. But with the help of our Greek friends, Brother Ekop says, the Greek word translated falling away as apostasia is the noun form of the verb apostemi, literally means to go away, depart or remove. In only three instances does it refer to falling away from the truth, and he gives those references, it's in his handbook. More frequently, however, the word is employed to indicate departure from a location or a person, as can be clearly seen by the following nine examples. For instance, the word apostemi or apostasy occurs when the Bible tells us that Satan left our Lord for a time after the temptation. So we could say, using those words, apostasia is the noun form of apostemi is the verb. So you say, well, Satan apostatized by leaving Christ. It gives you a totally different feel to it, doesn't it? Mm. Word means to remove. And He says here that the word frequently, however, the word is employed to indicate departure from a location there. So I believe it could be that it's indicating the rapture right there. That no man deceive by any means, that that day shall not come except there come a departure first. It could be doctrinal. I'm not dogmatic. But it could be simply because it's what Eco points out, it's rarely used in a doctrinal sense. It's used more like when people depart and go somewhere. It's simple as that. What is the departure? Well, I believe in the context of this, we've already seen the departure. It's described for us in the first letter to the Thessalonians. It's the catching away of the believers in the clouds. And there's a whole lot of other things. Now, you can't have a subject like this say, well, just give me one verse. If I did that to you on the Trinity, you might be struggling. Just give me one verse. And I'll decide whether it's acceptable or not. That's not a good way to study the Bible, just on one verse, and I'll decide which ones we put and where to put it. I'll decide the actual hermeneutic framework, and I'll put it on my chart where I want it. That's not a good way to study the Bible. You study all of the Bible, all the Bible says about it, and you come to conclusions on it which are sound. But we see also the removal of the restrainer is mentioned. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets, I use the word restrains, will restrain until he be taken out of the way, then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So Antichrist will come after God has had some restraint now on the world system. He must be stronger than Satan. Satan wants to get his man, and I believe indwell the man of sin. That's the mystery of iniquity, that Satan will actually not, it'll be a mock-up of the incarnation. That's a new truth. Mr. Iniquity already works, and he who lets now will hinder till he be taken out of the way. So we can't go any further than this right now, but if you can hold this much and say, well, it's quite clear that Paul was saying we're not going to go through the tribulation, that should give you a lot of strength to see where you're going. And the Lord help you as you do this, and we will try and take the subject up again with our people if the time is gone. Let's pray. Don't let anybody rob you of the joy of looking for the Lord and focusing you on all these other things. Like, yeah. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that when your word is honored and when it's understood according to the Holy Spirit, there is joy and peace and power in the believer's life. And Satan comes to trouble us with the truth, dear Lord. It's the smells, Lord. It's got the smell of sulfur on it. And we thank you for the simplicity of this. And Lord, we could look at many other things of the catching away of John in the book of Revelation before that horrible time starts. Lord, looking down from heaven on everything that's happening, the Jewish nature of it. We thank you that our very next thing for the Christian is the breaking of those clouds in the sky and our gathering unto him in the air. We thank you for this, and help may we ever live with this joy before us and never be allowed to have it robbed from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.